Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church on this Lord's Supper Sunday. As a reminder, when we have that song, He Is, it's part of the worship service because it goes from the beginning to the end of the Bible. So I again would ask that you would pay attention to that and look at the words and understand what they have to mean. All right, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again allowing us to come here and be with the brethren and the sisters. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son. We thank you, Father, that he did come to earth to rescue us from sin and death. We thank you that even though it involved the most excruciating suffering and pain, you allowed him and he voluntarily followed your will. We thank you that after he was buried on the third day, you raised him from the dead. Now whoever simply believes in Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sins, was buried, and is raised from the dead, such a person who believes these things will never perish but have eternal life. We also ask today that the Holy Spirit would be helping us all the way through to concentrate on the Word of God, to sing, to participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing our congregation song. All right, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service this morning. We will be led in that by Wesley. Also, I wanted to let you know today that from time to time, I send out brief teachings on a Bible scripture. In the past, I've used texting for that purpose. That's going to change. Soon, I will be sending the messages by email. That's my email, and the reason I show that is that if you haven't given me your email address for this purpose and you'd like to receive these, simply email to that address, and I'll add you to the list, pastor@lbible.org. All right, let's get started. The title of today's message comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and that's where we'll begin today, John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 1, John 18, 1. John 18:1. All right. Just making sure everybody's there. I know this series is on the Gospel of John, but it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, so we're picking that up this morning. Matter of fact, though, the last four chapters that we've been in were all teaching by Jesus Christ to his disciples. There was very little action. Okay, there's very little narrative. It's mostly his teaching. Well, now, beginning in chapter 18, that flips right around. Now we're going to see the events that accomplished our so great salvation. And we'll walk through all of them with Jesus and the disciples for a while, and then they ran and fled. And then we'll see, when we get there, that John was the only disciple that remained, the only male disciple that remained with him all the way to the cross. Let's read John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, that was probably about 200 soldiers. They were staying nearby in the Fort of Antonia because of the Passover service. And what happened a lot at those times when people were really revved up and they wanted to make sure that the crowds didn't get out of hand. But now it's nighttime and he's in the garden. And Judas is coming and he has received the Roman cohort, probably about 200 Roman soldiers, as well as officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, notice this, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now I want you to, I just want to point out the movement, the activity. The movement is all forward for Jesus, meaning he is determined to get to the cross. It sounds sort of, as a human being, we can't comprehend that. But neither could the soldiers, by the way. When they saw that he was stepping right out and identifying himself, they were shocked. Okay? But I want you to notice the movement. Verse 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he was done teaching. Then he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered. Notice the activity now is back. Entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, in full knowledge of everything that he's about to face, again, he went forth. He went forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went forth. And even though there's just a couple of statements here, and they're fairly simple to understand. He spoke and he went forth. Nevertheless, John is saying a mouthful when he says that. When he says these words, spoken these words, he's saying, in effect, that the button isn't working. Remember, the whole thing is frozen. I don't know.
Back.
Huh?
Up there is back.
Yeah. I don't know what happened. It's froze up for a minute. So again, let's go back to where we're at. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. Spoken these words refers to all that Jesus said and taught in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. So even though it's two words, these words, it refers to all the things that we saw, all the things that he taught the disciples about, what love was all about, what's going to happen to him, what's going to happen to them, the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come down, all that teaching. And now that's done. When he had spoken these words, he went forth. The narrative, the story, picks up again. He went forth. Now, John 18 to 20, the arrest, the trials, the suffering, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That is the ultimate in terms of the Gospels. You could call it the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the high priest entered once a year to offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus now is the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this is in John 19. That's where that is. That narrative occurs there. Okay. So now, by the way, all four Gospels not only include this, but highlight it. It's the climax of each of the four Gospels. And well, it should be. In fact, without these chapters, there is no Gospel. After all, what is the good news? The good news is that Jesus came, the God-man, and he died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And that's exactly what we have here in John 18 through 20. Only here, we have a narrative of it. It really happened. See that precedes anything else in the epistles. This had to happen. There had to be witnesses. Okay, and that's exactly what we have, especially in John. In chapter 5, we saw all the different witnesses to his deity and his humanity and his mission. But then here in chapter 18, John is the witness. He is the eyewitness, and he's recording everything that he observed and witnessed. Reading these chapters as a boy, I would say to myself, "Don't worry, the worst is almost over." The worst, I mean, you know, when you're young and you hear these things and you think about it, this is my Lord, this is my Savior. What are they doing to him? Why is he being treated so cruelly? You know, and then, you know, we see that he's going to the cross and it's almost unbearable, particularly when I was a kid. It was unbearable. And so, I remember all the way through it, I would say, "Don't worry, the worst is almost over." And indeed, it was. Don't worry, he is going to rise from the dead. And thank God that's true. Otherwise, if you think he's just a man and he went through all this suffering as an example of how to suffer, then you have missed the whole thing. You've missed the whole thing. Okay. Now, these three chapters, chapters 18, 19, and 20, are the events that secured our salvation. The arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, and the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection. And again, all four Gospels record these events. They're all at the end of the Gospels. You know, Matthew, it's in chapter 26 primarily. Mark, it's over near the end. It's the climax of all the Gospels. They're easy to find, right? As a matter of fact, it is very worthwhile to actually read all four accounts, to read all four of them. Now, if you remember, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke track very closely with one another. They document the pretty much the same events with the same perspective in the same order. John, of course, is unique. You see, John's mission in writing the Gospel was completely evangelistic. He came to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he came to demonstrate by eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. These are historical events, in other words. Luke is the other one that really shows that the humanity in particular of Jesus Christ, having gone through these things. John, on the other hand, focuses on the deity of Christ. In John, Jesus is in control of everything. He says, "I nobody takes my life. I give it voluntarily," for example. So, the gospel. Now, Paul, of course, picks up from where the gospels in the book of Acts end. So he is reflecting back. He wasn't there, remember. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated the name of Jesus Christ. Shocking that he would become the apostle to the Gentiles, but such is the wisdom of God. So he, once he had been converted, once he believed in Christ, and he understood that these apostles, all right, James and John, and Peter especially, had witnessed the life and death and resurrection. John was the only one who recognized who saw the death, but they all saw the resurrection, and hundreds of others. And so Paul went, we don't have this written, but clearly he had to receive that information, and there's no question that he received it from what was currently written. By the way, the Gospels weren't written until probably 60 AD and 70 AD. So Paul had to have originally heard this from the apostles and the apostles' disciples and whatever was written at the time. And when Paul picked things up, he made a concise definition of the gospel message. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. I will note this morning that right after he delivers this message, a little while later in 1 Corinthians 15, he then also recites all the testimony, all the witnesses, all the proof. He said that this was, well, we'll see that. He said this is all according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He talked about the fact that Peter saw him alive. He talked about the fact that all the apostles saw him alive, and then 500 people at one time, and so forth. So he understood the importance of the facts that these were events that were recorded that happened. This is historical accuracy. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand. By the way, when he says the gospel which I preached to you, he went beyond the narrative. He goes beyond simply the events. And it's Paul who really shines a light on what they meant. When Jesus died, he died for our sins. When he rose from the dead, he rose to cover our salvation. And he goes on from there. He talks about all of the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, you can look at the epistles of Paul as basically expanding on, have new revelation, but it's all around the person, the death, and resurrection of Christ. So he picks up where the gospel writers ended off. In any event, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, your believers, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved. The gospel was preached, they received it, they stand on it, and this is how they're saved. And then if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, a lot of people get nervous about that, thinking that, wait a minute, I could lose my salvation. But in fact, what he's saying here is that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you're not saved. That's essentially what he's saying. In any event, after mentioning the gospel that he preached to them, and which he received, then we go into verse 3, and he says, let me tell you, remind you of what it was, what that gospel message was that I preached to you. In verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. The gospel message is of first importance. It's of first importance to the writers of the gospel. Every one of them record it. For every one of them, it's the climax. It's the highlight of what they wrote. It's of first importance because the unbeliever needs to hear this and be saved by believing the message. It's of first importance because every month when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, once again, we're bringing into remembrance the death of the Lord. That's really, really important. So first importance, what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's another addition in terms of another witness to the fact that these things happen, was that the Old Testament Scriptures said they would. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 speak in some detail about the death of the Savior, the death of Jesus, his resurrection also. We saw again in Isaiah 53, his resurrection. It's a little veiled in the words, but it's a bit clearly there. So the Old Testament pointed forward to these things. Not only that, but there are dozens and dozens of quotations in the New Testament of Old Testament passages that are talking about particularly the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly the death. There are. We saw this in our Thursday evening Bible study. We're studying Isaiah 52 and 53, and we went and we looked, and almost every verse in Isaiah 53, even at the end of 52, there are some, is quoted, picked up in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospels. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. That's a fact. According to the Scriptures, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 4, and that he was buried. Again, this is the mark of reality, the mark of fact, of history. He says, not only did he die, but it's well documented by now that he was buried. And he went into the tomb, he was dead. And then that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's Paul's gospel. And that is why this is documented four different places by four different authors. Chapters on it. Because again, it's of first importance. And so the message never changes. This is the same message that we preach and proclaim to the unbeliever. It's the same message that the evangelist brings to different, the evangelists bring to different geographic locations around the globe. But it's never changed. This is the message, and it's simple. It's simple, okay? But it's amazing at the same time. After all, who had ever heard of a man who died and was raised from the dead on the third day? It never happened. Oh, don't get me wrong. In this very gospel, we have Lazarus, okay? But after he was risen, was raised from the dead by Jesus, by the way, eventually he died. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, he will never taste death again. So this is unbelievable. The resurrection, above everything else, is the evidence that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. The intricate proof. There a few times I've taught on that, usually at Resurrection Sunday. All the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. It's unmistakable. I think there are at least 15 ways in which you can prove that Jesus Christ got out of that grave, never going back in. So we have this is Paul testifying to the gospel, but of course we're in John, and I want to talk a little bit about John just for a moment here. Maybe I have sweaty hands today. I don't know what it is. Oh, I can? Okay, thanks. You probably only told me that 10, 20 times. But all right, so the Apostle John, he was the human author of this fourth gospel. Why do I say human author? Very simply, all scripture is God-breathed. God, the Holy Spirit, was the one who inspired John to write everything that he wrote. And that's miraculous because it was in his setting, his personality, all of that was preserved, all right? At the same time, God got through with the writings of John, as well as the other gospel writers, as well as Paul, the exact message that he wanted recorded. But John is the human author of the fourth gospel, and he was an eyewitness to these events. Now, you might say, doesn't it have to be true? No. Luke was not an eyewitness to these events. Okay? Mark was not an eyewitness to these events. Now, Matthew was. But Matthew writes in the third person, meaning he's describing it as if he's recording what happened, but not entering into it in the writings. We are absolutely sure that John was present at the death of Christ, present at his arrest, present when he was buried, present when he was raised from the dead. He's the human author and eyewitness. Please now turn to John 19, verse 34. John 19, 34. Actually, let's hold off on John 19:34. I got a few things to say. Go back to that point again. John was an eyewitness to these events. He gave a first-person account. And not a third-person account means that, you know, I heard it and now I'm recording the history of it. First-person account says, I was there. I saw it all. I heard the voice of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. He went over the ravine of the Kidron Valley and went into the garden. He was there. He was the only one of the 12 who was present at the cross. The only one. He saw the soldiers as they cast lots for the clothes of Jesus. He stood with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He stood and he was the only one. He was the only male disciple at the cross. There were ladies there. He was the only man. It was he to whom Jesus said, "Behold your mother." And then to Mary, he said, "Behold your son." And from that moment onward, John took Mary into his own family. Okay. He was there. He heard the words, "It is finished." He saw with his own eyes that Jesus bow his head and give up his spirit. John saw the soldier, once Jesus was dead, pierce the side of Jesus. He saw that go into his side. And he saw the blood and the water gushing forth from the wound. And you know, people in that time didn't understand the significance of that. He saw it. See, this is the thing. He was an eyewitness to it. He didn't always understand the significance of it. As a matter of fact, he didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead, even though Jesus had told him over and over again. Okay, he was in shock. He was totally depressed and dismayed by what had happened. He couldn't look beyond that. Okay. Nevertheless, he was an eyewitness. He brought the information back to us. Okay, even. wrote it down. Of course, others would follow and take that information and then help us to understand all the meaning of it. Okay, but he was there. He recorded it. He was on the scene. And again, in that day, they didn't understand what blood and water gushing out from a wound like that really meant. By the way, what it really meant was that he died, and he died of a broken heart, literally. His heart was, because his heart had held the blood, and then it had time to separate after he died into the blood and the water. Okay, so that was amazing evidence that he recorded, even though he didn't understand what it meant. Look at John chapter 19, verse 34. Ready for that now. You're probably already there. This is what John witnessed. He witnessed this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. Who's he who has seen? John. He saw this. He saw the soldiers pierce the side of the Lord with a spear. Because it was the Sabbath the next day, the high priest wanted to make sure that the bodies were dead and buried before the onset of the Sabbath. The other two men that were crucified, one on his left, one on his right, they had their legs broken. But they came to Jesus and they realized he was already dead. Now these were professional men who specialized in killing people, if I could put it very bluntly. Okay, that was their job. And as a matter of fact, they had to witness the fact that the, quote, criminal, okay, because that is the way they treated criminals, right? They had to go back and witness to the fact that, yep, he died. If they didn't do that, they would be the next one on the cross. So it was a very serious business. And so, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead. They saw it, that he was already dead. There's another witness that proves these events happened. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen John has testified. And his testimony is true. So it was verified as well. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John knew he was telling the truth because he was an eyewitness. And why did he record these things? So that you and I, and everybody from that moment forward for the last 2,000 years would have the eyewitness document to these things, to these amazing events. He is telling the truth so that you also may believe. He ran with Peter on the morning that Jesus was raised from the dead. He ran to an empty tomb, both he and Peter. And John got there first. He stooped in and he saw the linen wrappings that had already been wrapped up in a corner. Okay, somebody who was dead was raised to life. And then only after he went in and saw all of that did he believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at John. No. This is really the point. He, John, witnessed firsthand these greatest events in human history. He was the only disciple who saw all of them. He saw him arrested. He saw him tried. He saw him beaten. He saw him on the cross. He saw him die. He saw him buried. And he saw him raised from the dead. He saw the resurrected Christ. Look at John chapter 21, verse 24. This was testimony. This was testimony that would hold up in any court. John was well known to the high priest. He was probably an aristocrat of some kind. He knew all the players. He knew that. He knew Caiaphas, Annas. He even knew Malchus, the servant that Peter cut his ear off. He knew him by name. Not only was he there, but he was well connected. They let him in, and they wouldn't let him. When Jesus was going to be tried, they let John in because they knew who he was. But Peter had to wait outside until John went to them and said, hey, let him come in. He can come in. John 21, 24. This is the disciple. He's talking again about himself. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The way in which a lot of writings came about in the ancient world was that there would be somebody who would listen to what the person was saying, like John, like Paul, and they would write it down. They would transcribe it. You know, I can imagine that some of these things John was so excited about, he was probably speaking like a mile a minute, and he wouldn't have been able to write them down, but he had somebody there to slow him down and say, okay, let me write that down. And that's the we here. Okay, the we who know his testimony and true is the one who took the test, the ones who took the testimony and wrote it down physically. And for 2,000 years, people have read his words, John's words, and millions and millions and millions of people have believed in Christ as a result of those words. When we die and when we are raised from the dead ourselves, we will see those millions and millions of people. We will be with them. We will be glorifying the Lamb of God forever. And in John, as nowhere else, we realize this. Jesus knew his destiny from the outset of his public ministry. Can you imagine that? He knew from the outset, from the first time when he met the disciples of John and decided and brought them along when he performed the miracle of the wedding feast at Cana, which, by the way, was like there was no going back after that, because now he had publicly demonstrated that he was the God-man. And throughout all of that, he knew what the end result would be. It would be horrible, and then it would be amazingly joyful. He knew all of it. He knew the road he would have to take. He knew that he would have to actually come face to face with death. Now, that doesn't mean he died, by the way. He conquered death itself. And he faced the punishment that we deserved. And he knew it. He relentlessly pushed forward. He knew all the suffering that he would undergo. And yet he kept going forward. That's why I pointed out this morning in John chapter 18. He went forward, he went forward, he went forth. From the beginning of the Gospel of John, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are in view. From the very beginning of the Gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are in view. And I'm going to show you that this morning. Because here's the deal. Each chapter has at least one reference to the death and or resurrection of Christ. I tried to point these out to you when we went through the different chapters. This morning, we're going to read and read and read and see them, okay? See the cumulative effect of all of the references to his death and resurrection. We will see that it gains speed as it goes along, which would make sense. As he got closer and closer to the hour, there was more and more references to what would happen. All right, let's begin. You ready to let your fingers do the walking for a little while this morning? All right, let's do it. Go to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. First chapter. Notice, by the way, the very appearance of Jesus now. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. And notice verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, notice what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now that was rich, rich visual imagery, okay, because the Lamb of God, the lambs were slain on the Passover, okay. So this meant something to them. They associated it with the death of the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who takes away the sin of the world. Right away, we are oriented to the fact that Jesus is going to die and he's going to take away the sin of the world in so doing. Okay, let's go to chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. First time that the Jews confront him. By the way, when the Gospel of John talks about the Jews, he's not talking about the race. He's primarily talking about the leadership in Jerusalem, okay? After all of his disciples were Jewish. He was Jewish, okay? Talking about the ones who persecuted him all along the way. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that you're for your authority for doing these things?" By the way, Jews require signs, right? And Gentiles love wisdom. But in any event, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And notice how Jesus answered him. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. By the way, they're standing right in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, destroy this temple. Now, it was a monstrous building. It had been up for centuries. And he's saying, notice what he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, that's a miracle, okay? Why? Because how can something that took 10 years to complete, how can one man restore it to all its glory in 3 days? Well, at least that's what they thought he was saying. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? They were like, maybe this guy is crazy. You know, maybe that's what we're dealing with here, right? He said, I'm going to raise that building up after it's destroyed in 3 days. It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? You can almost hear the laughter behind that. Verse 21. But he was speaking, here it is, of the temple of his body. Of his body. His body would be destroyed at the cross. He wasn't even recognized as a human being. He was beat up so badly, crucified, destroyed because he died, went into the grave. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And that temple not only was restored, but restored as a million times more wonderful as the human body that he left. Well, he didn't leave it. The human body that he had before he went to the cross. So when he was raised, verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, of course, John is recording this. He already knows the story. He knows that Jesus will be raised from the dead, and so he is thinking about that future event, and he's saying only then did disciples remember this and understand it, right? They believed at that point the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. On to chapter 3. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's a reference to when fiery serpents came among the Jews in the desert, and were killing, people were dying because of the bite. Great symbolism for the wages of sin is death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a bronze serpent, he put on a pole, and anybody who simply saw it, looked at it, came and looked at the serpent, the bronze serpent, was healed. So again, rich imageries that John is calling upon. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is a reference to him on the cross. He was lifted up off the ground when he was on the cross. So that, why? Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Moses, the bronze serpent, look and live, that was physical life. Here, you look at Jesus raised from the dead after being on the cross, you get eternal life. John chapter 4, verse 41. This, by the way, this also serves the purpose of like getting our engines going again with what the whole gospel is about, reminding ourselves of what happened in these chapters. Okay, it wouldn't even kill you to read it again. No, because again, everything leads up to where we are now, which is Christ going to the cross, dying, buried, risen from the dead. And the point is that anyone who reads this gospel, whether you understood it or not, was seeing regularly the references to what was coming. And again, the principle too is Jesus knew it all from the beginning. Look at John chapter 4, verse 41. The Samaritan woman, five husbands, wasn't living with their husband at the time. He told her he was the Messiah. She believed him. and went back into the village and told the men what she had heard and witnessed. And then they came out to see this man, Jesus Christ. And then he was with them, and they all believed too. And what did they believe? Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves." This is a witness again. "We have heard for ourselves." We've heard the words. "And we know. We have heard from ourselves and we know that this one is indeed what? The Savior of the world." What did he do to be the Savior of the world? Anybody? He died on the cross and rose from the dead. Exactly. So even here, this is even out of the mouth of the Samaritans, we get another reminder, another reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's keep going. John chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus performs a miracle. He performs it on the Sabbath. That riles up, of course, the Jewish leaders, particularly the high priests and the priests and Pharisees. Verse 15, this is the one who picked up his pallet and walked after he'd been unable to do that for years. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For that reason, notice, Jesus made him well miraculously. And then, but even that was not the real reason. Notice what really bothered them. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Why? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I mean, how ridiculous is that? First of all, they forgot the whole meaning of the Sabbath. Jesus would say in another place, "Listen, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for men." And he would say, "Would you rather I do evil on the Sabbath or do good?" And at another point, we recognize that he says it. He's Lord of the Sabbath. But they didn't believe any of that. They weren't in touch with any of that. And so to them, it was just a rule. "Hey, we're here to enforce the rules. Nobody does anything on the Sabbath." I'm surprised they didn't penalize people for breathing on the Sabbath. I mean, that's how ridiculous they were. By the way, not in the Word of God. Added traditions of men. In any event, they were furious that he healed a man on the Sabbath. Then verse 17. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Now, you know, I don't know about you, but if I were a Jew back then, and on the Sabbath, God didn't work for us anymore, that would be bad. Wouldn't that be bad? You know, if he wasn't working, it's almost like the shield goes down and the enemies can come in on that day. Because he's not working. He's off. He's playing golf. No. He's saying, "Listen, there are more important issues now, way more important than the Sabbath." He says, "I am working. My Father has given me a mission." Focus on that. Verse 18. "For this reason," again, this is because he performed a miracle. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. "And for that reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Because now here's the kicker. "Because he was not only was breaking the Sabbath, but notice, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now I want you to notice that out. Just let's pull that out and you can put it somewhere in your brain, because a lot of people say Jesus never said he was God. Well, the Jews here beg to differ. Right? They were ready to kill him because he said he was God. Okay. Chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 51. "I," Jesus is speaking, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." This is a reference, of course, to the manna that came down from heaven and fed the Jews when they were in the wilderness. But now he is saying, that was just a foretaste. I'm the real thing. I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And notice this, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Now throughout the Gospel of John, he tells over and over again what it would require for them to have eternal life. And it's very simple, right? Well, what is it required to have eternal life? Believe, right, in Jesus. Believe that God sent him, right? He says, listen, if I am the bread that came down out of heaven, that right there he's saying, I'm God that came to earth, by the way. If anyone eats of this bread, he's pointing to himself now, he will live forever. And notice, and the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now let me ask you something. When did he give his flesh for the life of the world? Throw away, you know, the religious misunderstandings that would have you think that he was saying that his body really was bread. No, he wasn't saying that. When did he give up his flesh for us? When he was on the cross. This is clearly a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Next chapter. John chapter 7 verse 30. This is the key moment. By the way, obviously there's so many of them. But here, we have Jesus, and now people are ready to jump on him, take him. But notice what it said here. Notice what John says. They were seeking to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him. They wanted to, and they couldn't. No man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. God the Father picked an hour that it would come, and they will seize him. And beyond that, they will arrest him. They will beat him. They will take him to the high priest. They will take him to Pilate. Eventually, he'd go to the cross. So that hour, again, is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. His hour then had not yet come. His ministry had lots of it still ahead of him. I mean, all the things that happened after John chapter 7. He understood, you know what, it's still day, meaning I'm still here to do my work. Night will come, and then nobody can work. But the hour has not yet come. That's a very significant phrase in the Gospel of John. He uses the hour again and again and again to mean the cross of Christ. By the way, there are 7 references to the hour in the Gospel of John. 7 references to the hour. Every one of them points to the cross. 7, interesting 7, right? We've seen that John's gospel is the gospel of sevens, okay? 7 miracles and so forth, 7 sayings on the cross. And if you look at what numbers mean, and they do mean something in the Bible, many of them, okay, like 40 days, time of trial and so forth. 7 is spiritual perfection, spiritual perfection. And that is exactly what everything about Jesus Christ's life demonstrated, isn't it? But here in the Gospel of John, there are 7 references to that hour for which Jesus came. This is the reason he came into the world. And again, all 7 of them point to the cross. Let's continue in John chapter 7. Let's look at John chapter 7, 32 to 34. Right next door. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Verse 33, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. What is that talking about? He's with him, and then he goes to the Father. Well, what he's saying is that the people that he was talking to, but we know that that meant that he had a road to walk, and that road went to the cross and died, death, and then resurrection, and then 40 days later, ascension. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. John 8, verse 28. Keeping in mind that imagery of Moses and the serpent, John returns to that image again. Again, talking about Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am he, I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He's saying that I'm predicting what's going to happen to me. And you know that that's true. See, he says, I don't do things on my own initiative. I'm doing and speaking everything that my Father taught me. And until I'm done doing everything that the Father told me to do, saying everything that the Father told me to say, there's nothing you can do to stop me. But then you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. And you know, there were people around the cross who became believers because they saw Jesus on the cross. So, obviously not everybody. It's always a minority. It's always a minority in the Bible. Right? I mean, if you think about it, there was all the tribes of the world, and Jesus picked, God the Father picked one out of all the tribes in the world, right? There were lots of Jews, but only a small remnant became really chosen, and God, they received the blessings and so forth. So it's always a minority. Okay, chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me, God the Father, as long as it is day. See, the reference to day is the period of time when he can work, when he can say what God the Father gave him to say, when he can do what God the Father asked him to do. But then what? Night is coming when no one can work. What's night? Death on the cross. That's why, you know, literally there was 3 hours of darkness when he was on the cross. His burial, light did not penetrate the grave. So he's saying, night is coming, but while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is where he paints the picture of the shepherd and the sheep and the one who is a hired hand runs away when there's an animal coming, but he stays. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? Notice. The good shepherd what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Cross of Christ. All right, let's go to John chapter 11, 25. I'm going to speed things up. I'm not going to get to all of these. Not fair to Wesley. He's got a 30-minute message today for the Lord's Supper. Everyone's like, what? I do kid once in a while back here. You know that. All right. So, John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. There's the resurrection. Remember, references to the, what's in chapters 18, 19, and 20? The arrest, the trial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So here we have a reference to the resurrection. All right, John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus now speaking. He answered them saying, the hour has come. What's the hour? The cross. The hour has come for him to die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That tells you also where he was glorified to the max here on earth when he was on the cross. Totally contrary to human thinking. Okay. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, that's Jesus in the tomb, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. All right, let's skip forward to John chapter 15 as we're closing today. Of course, I encourage you to look at all of these on your own. John 15, chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Lay down his life. There it is again. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All right, let's just go one more as we close. Go to John chapter 17, verse 1. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things. He was done now teaching the disciples. And for this last chapter, his eyes are up, seeing his Father, and he's praying the whole time. John spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, what? Father, the hour has come. Another reference to the death of Christ. Well, what's the next chapter after 17? It's not 50. Yeah, it's 18. Why do I say that? Because that's what we're going to pick up. 18 is the story. It is the gospel. It is the greatest story ever told. The greatest facts of history. And we're going to begin on that next week. We're going to see all those events. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning that you've given us all this testimony about your Son. We thank you, Father, that John records that all throughout Jesus' life and public ministry, again and again and again, there are references to his death. He knew about it from the very beginning. And Father, help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today to keep in mind once again that sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if you haven't already, you can prepare the elements yourself. Make sure you take the bread off the top first if you have that kind.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
If you don't mind, please turn to Mark chapter 14. Pastor Farley has spent much of the last few weeks talking about how we should use our spiritual gifts for the betterment of the body. And on a day like today, it's useful to think about how we are in service to the body of Christ. But it's also very true that Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, served us. That should be the impetus for us on a day where maybe we don't feel like serving in the way that we should. Or you feel sick. Or you feel unappreciated. There could be a time where you're spending time getting X, Y, Z together, and you feel like they don't even acknowledge it. And that happened to Christ as well. Pastor Farley mentioned this week and weeks past. Christ spent much of his time around people that denied him, that rejected what he said, that laughed on him, spit on him even. And what we should be thinking about on those days where we don't feel up to it is that sacrifice, right? We don't have the same duty that Christ had, of course, but with the resources that God has given us, we should be using those for the body. In the same way that Christ died for the body. Does that make sense? We have an obligation to his body, even on the days where maybe we don't understand why XYZ is happening to us, or we're confused about what God might be doing. those spiritual gifts that he gave us, we want to look outside of ourselves and think about the big picture. Things that we may see as small as or insignificant, the body doesn't see it that way. That includes the people in this room, but also people who are outside this building. And let that be a push for us to figure out what our gifts are and how we should use them. If you're wondering how you should contribute to this ministry, talk to the leadership here, but also more broadly, the gifts that we have, we want to figure out how does God want us to use them. And a large part of that is in prayer. We want to pray for the right opportunities. We want to pray for discernment to figure out where we should be and who we should impact, and then pray that we're in the right place to do what the Lord asked. In the same way that he sent his son to die for us, we want to pray that, Lord, put me in the right position where I can do what you've gifted me to do, whether that is a public speaking gift like this one or another gift. It could be helps. It could be administration. We've been over the lists. All of us in here has at least one of those. And no doubt all of us has an opportunity to use those. And we should be praying for the chance to find them and to be effective in them when the time comes. With that said, I'll read Mark here. So again, it's Mark chapter 14. I'll start at verse 22 as we take communion here. So Mark 14:22 says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Then verse 23 says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 24 says, and he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That is a man who understood his service to the public, right? He understood what God had sent him to do, and he made it clear to the disciples here and in the other examples that Pastor read from the Gospel of John, the significance of his death. Like I said, we have a service as well. It's not that service, but we should pray for the opportunity to know when those opportunities come and use them to look to Christ. He is the one that we should focus on. And again, all of the work that we do is for his body. But that's all predicated on this first sacrifice he made on behalf of the world. I'll close out in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your son. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the gifts you bestowed upon each and every one of us. I pray for the opportunity to better recognize mine and those in this ministry. If there are any here, Lord, who don't know how they should contribute or what their gifts are, I pray that you reveal them and that you reveal the opportunities in which we should use them. I also pray, Lord, that you allow us to point people to your son, those in our jobs and our communities and our families who don't know him. Help us to recognize the urgency therein, and to, on the days where we don't feel like serving, remember the service that your son provided to us today and each day. These things I ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I thought you got raptured for a minute there. And I missed it. That would not be good. This is your Bible? Man, that print is small. Wow. Small. Wesley, thanks for your leadership this morning and leading us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for connecting that to what we just learned. That's very important that we see all the aspects of the death of Christ. And that you can, remember I said, everything that we study can be have its origin in the death and resurrection. I thought you brought that through very, very well this morning. All right, let's see. Bible study this Thursday. We're continuing on the book of Isaiah. Also, again, if you would like to receive the emails about the scriptures when I put them together, remember, and I don't already have your email, you can give me your email if you want to pastor@lbible.org. Also, remember that we pray on Thursday evenings after our Bible study. It is the group prayer, and it's a powerful thing, and we encourage you to give us any of your prayer requests. If you go on our website, www.lbible.org, you can find the place, and you can hit a button and then put it in. I will say this, okay? I definitely pray the things that you give us on the website. And the reason is I'm getting old. I can't always remember everything. But I just go up there and I print it, and then I have a lot of them right there. So, all right. Again, I want to mention every once in a while I mention this. People wonder what our giving policy is. And it's a real simple giving policy. It is as Christ is given freely to us, so are we to give freely. And so you can do that for the church, recognizing that this body and its leaders are here to serve you, serve the ministry, preach the word of God, preach the gospel. You can also help one another. That is an aspect of giving. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's the chapter, 8 and 9, sorry, where Paul lays out the principles of giving for Christians. And what he's talking about throughout that is not giving to the church, but giving to those in need. Believers, of course. There were believers in Jerusalem at the time who were suffering and going without. And he actually was coming there to Corinth to bring a gift back to them. Okay, so the giving can be of various kinds. But as Wesley said this morning, it's giving in the service of the body of Christ, in the service of the gospel, service of the message of Christ. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning. We thank you for all that's going on. We thank you for Wesley. We thank you for his gift. We thank you for all the gifts, Father, that are on display here and even non-display. We thank people who have the gift of prayer. We thank you for them. We thank people who have leadership or helps or service. We thank you for all of them. We know that they're given by the Holy Spirit. We know why they're given. And we're so appreciative and thankful that you've given this amazing power to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed. I almost revealed what team I'm going to root for today in the Super Bowl, but that won't be. Just like I don't talk politics, I don't want to, you know, get in trouble with all of you Kansas City fans.